The passage on which we're basing our teaching this morning is found in the, it's actually in the book of Genesis, but it's also in your bulletin, which might be more accessible. And if you turn to that place in your bulletin, the passage is written, and I'll read, and I ask you to read along with me. I don't mean out loud, by the way. And read along with me. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. This is the reading of God's word. What a story. Now, what we're going to be doing starting this week and extending on in the next few weeks into the winter, we're going to be looking at a particular question, really. We're going to be trying to answer a special question. And that question, which you'll hear us come back to again and again, and I have some hope because I know we can't possibly get to the bottom of it in one sermon, but we have a series coming, and I'm not quite as frustrated as I would be otherwise. And that question is this: what's wrong with us? What's wrong with the human race? I was reading a book by a secular writer on the subject of evil in modern life and how we see evil. And he said that the week in which he finished writing the book and sent it off to the publisher, in that week, he said, these following stories I found in the New York Times. Just one paper, one week. He says there was a story about teenagers who for just a few dollars did contract killings. There was another story about a man who was shot in the head dead over the keys for a Jeep. There was several stories, of course, and this is always the case, of husbands killing wives and of parents killing their children. And then he said there was a story of an eyewitness account in a prisoner of war camp in prison camp in Bosnia, an eyewitness account of guards taking two prisoners, a father and a son, forcing them to have sex for their amusement at gunpoint and then killing them. Now, what's wrong with us? What could lead us to do things like this? What makes us capable of things like this? Now, if you don't ask that question, if that question doesn't burn in your heart, your head's in the sand. Now, the answer, to a great degree, that the Bible gives us to this question, the answer is to a great degree a problem of underestimation. I watched the first Terminator movie with one of my sons, and you know, it's pretty violent, but it's a pretty well-made science fiction movie, and I didn't realize till I saw it again how effective they are at creating a predicament because of the underestimation of the predatory power of the killer. Of course, the Terminator is someone after the protagonist, Sarah. He's trying to kill her. But everybody continually underestimates the power of this person because they think he's a human being when actually he's a robot from the future, you see. And as a result, there are a couple of places in the early part where the predicament is so great because the police keep saying, well, stay, they say to Sarah at one point, stay in a public place. Nobody's going to kill you in a public place in front of everybody. They underestimate the power of the predator. And then there's another place where they say, well, just sit, you know, lay down here on this sofa bed, this sofa here on the third floor of the police department. There's no safer place. There's 30 police officers here. Nobody's going to come and get you in here. They misunderstand and underestimate the power of the predator. You see, it's not just the fact that he is out to kill her, but that they don't know the power of the one who's out to kill her. The Bible says here, and God himself very personally, and as we're going to see, poignantly says to a particular individual, you don't know the power of the sin that's in your heart. It's not just that our problem is sin. The Bible says, yes, the reason, one of the reasons that the world is, the main reason the world is in the condition it's in is human sin. But it is aggravated because we won't even see the power of sin. We won't see it. We underestimate it. And therefore, there's nothing more important than to understand the nature of sin. God tells it to us in one unbelievably vivid, pregnant utterance. Sin is crouching at your door. There's three things in that sentence that God tells us about sin. And we can start our series on this. What's wrong with the human race? Sin. What is really wrong with the human race? Not only that we have sin, but that we don't see that we have sin. See? Not just the sin, but our underestimation. So, we start our series with these three things that are told to us about sin in that one sentence. You see, there's three things he tells us. God says, first of all, that sin hides itself. It crouches. Then secondly, that sin is tremendously powerful. It will have you. But then thirdly, we're told about hope. You must master it. So it tells us about the hiddenness of sin, about the power of sin, and about the hope. That there's a hope for the defeat of sin. Let's take a look at those three things, all in this amazing statement. First of all, God tells us here that sin, by its nature, hides itself. It crouches. Sin is crouching at your door. Now, this is a word that's almost, it's a Hebrew word that's almost always used of wild beasts, and in particular, leopards and tigers. Cats. Now, if any of you got a cat, you know something. Our cat is not much of a predator, but she still goes after bugs. And if there's a bug anywhere, suddenly, you know, it's suddenly it seems like she's back in the jungle. And if she sees a bug, all of a sudden she freezes, and all of a sudden what happens? She lies low. Suddenly, she's down. Suddenly, she's hiding herself. She gets out of view. She pushes herself down. She looks much more small than she really is. She's sort of hidden. She hides herself. She crouches. Now, sin is depicted here as a tiger, as a leopard, as something far greater than our house cat. And it's hiding. And what God comes to tell him, but what God is telling all of us is, sin by its nature looks smaller. Your sin always looks smaller than it is. Sin always crouches down. It hides itself. You rationalize it. It hides itself, but in the midst of your very ordinary life and your very ordinary feelings, there's a monster. That's what it's saying. For a minute, let's take a look at the story of Cain and Abel just to see how that works. God is really telling Cain that in the midst of what looks to you like very justifiable and really very ordinary feelings, bummed out, this Abel, ever since we were little, yeah, he's a little bit more fastidious about religion and morality and all that. He's such a goody-two-shoes. Everybody always prefers him. I've had it. Very ordinary. And God says, you don't see what's in the heart of it. There's something crouching down in the middle of that very ordinary grudge, that envy, that jealousy. You have no idea the power that's in there, but we'll get to that in a second. It's hiding itself from you, Cain. There's a monster in there. See, let's take a look at the story for a moment. And it's very important to see. Cain and Abel both come. They're brothers. Brothers of Adam and children of Adam and Eve in the account. And they both come to God with an offering. Now, the word offering is very important to understand this whole thing. In fact, I would have to say that The average sermon I've read on this subject or heard, the average book I've read on this subject, I think messes it up, gets it wrong, because there's a number of Hebrew words for offering. And the Hebrew word for offering that's used here, minha, is a dedication offering. Now, a dedication offering is not the same thing as a sin offering. They were not going to God for forgiveness. They were not going to God for atonement for sin. What is a dedication offering? I'll tell you what it is. You take something that belongs to you and you give it to God as a symbol that your whole self and everything you have belongs to Him. That's a dedication offering. Now, we actually have one very, very good example in our culture, and that is at the wedding. And sometimes, well, even before the wedding. When a man gives a woman a ring, when a woman gives a man a ring at the wedding, what are they doing? Now, the rings are very valuable. Kathy and I had to hock our books together to buy her engagement ring. I mean, and we were starving students, but we, you know, it was difficult to get together. A ring is very valuable. But when a man gives a woman a ring at the wedding, when a woman gives a man a ring, they're giving much more than the ring. Yes, it's valuable. It's out of their substance. But what they're really saying is, this is a symbol of my giving you myself. In fact, you know, in the Episcopal, traditional Episcopal service, which, and this is a piece that I always use when I do a wedding service, when the husband, when the man, wife, when they're putting the ring on the other one, they repeat after me, and this is what they say: I give you this ring as a symbol of my vow, and with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. See, the ring is a token, it's a symbol of giving all. Now, let me ask you a question. What if a man went out, got the very expensive ring, a very expensive ring, and brought it to his girlfriend and said, "Will you marry me? I give you this ring." But what if the night before she's found out that he's been having intimate times with other women, and he gives her the ring? What is she going to say? "Why, thank you." No, what she's going to say is, "This isn't love, this is bribery. You are a liar. You perhaps do have a feeling for me. You do love me, but you won't give me all. And so you want all of me with this offering, but you won't give me all of you. Forget it." And that's what she'll do, right? And some of you have. Now, I know, because you've told me. And if you're going to do this, don't you think God will do this? You see, when you come at worship, this is how God understands worship, and this is perfectly common sense. When you come to worship and you give Him your prayers and you give Him your money and you give Him your offerings and you come, unless you back it up with your life, it's not love, it's not worship, it's bribery. It's a way of saying, I would like God's favor, I want to be religious, I'll do this and this, but I want to live my life my own way. How do we know that's what happened here between Cain and Abel? Many people over the years have said, and that's why when I said a minute ago that I think a lot of people read this wrong, they said, well, of course, the Bible says that the offerings should be a blood offering, a sacrifice, looking at the Mosaic law later on. And they say, look, Abel brought sheep. Cain brought grain. Well, that's the issue. And, of course, that's not the issue. Because a dedication offering, you brought whatever you did. He was a farmer, he brought farming produce. And Abel was a shepherd, he brought sheep. There was nothing wrong with the form of the offering. In 1 John 3, verse 12, it says, Abel's deeds were holy and Cain's were not. And it's the deeds behind the offering. Cain is like the average person in church today. This is tremendously ordinary. He is not a drug dealer. You know, he's not running a prostitution ring. He is not yet anything very scandalous. He is a half-hearted person who wants to have his cake and eat it too, who wants to come to church and wants to be moral and sort of pays God off, but when it comes right down to living your life, he wants to do it his way. He wants to be the one that determines right and wrong, you see? Ordinary, half-hearted religion. But Abel's religion was totally wholehearted. And as a result, God regarded Abel that didn't regard Cain. Now, the word regarded is a little hard to understand, too. Does it mean that when they offered, you know, at the altar, suddenly there was this big thunderous voice that came down saying, Abel, great, Cain, or something like that? Was there a thunderous voice? Probably not. Because when God actually does speak to Abel and speak to Cain, we're given the quotes here. Probably what it means is that God simply just did not bless Cain. That Cain could tell his life wasn't going well and things weren't going very well. God was withdrawing his blessing, withdrawing his favor. Cain could tell that God favored and blessed and loved Abel, and he wasn't happy with what Cain was doing. And what is the result? In the old King James, it says, "And Cain was very wroth, and his face fell." Now, in the modern translation, it says he was exceedingly angry and downcast. And here's what you have. A man named Cornelius Plantinga wrote a great book on sin, and I'll probably tell the bookstore about it, so it's here, because I'll keep referring to it over the next few weeks, and you'll be down there asking for it, and you should. And in the book, he says, you know what? At the heart of a half-heartedness, the average churchgoer, at the heart of half-heartedness is this: sin is treating yourself as your own first cause and God, therefore, as an accessory. Sin is treating yourself as your own first cause. Sin is acting as if you're God. You're the one. God, you use to get to your end. God is the means. Your own joy and happiness and your agenda is the end. And at the heart of that ordinary half-heartedness is a demandingness, a sense of warrant, a sense that God owes you, life owes you. And you see, the little seed of that means that you'll start to trample on people you feel like you've got a right, and you'll get angry. And the way you can see the monster that's the heart of ordinary half-heartedness is when life doesn't go your way. A person who's trying to play both ends against the middle and life doesn't go very well, when a worshiper finds life not going well, you're confused and they say, "Lord, why?" But when a briber of God, life doesn't go well, he gets exceedingly wroth. He says, "This isn't right. I have a right." There's a demandingness. There's an incredible self-pity. There's an incredible sense that I deserve. The world owes me. Abel owes me. God owes me. And you see, it's very ordinary, this half-heartedness, this unwillingness to say, "You're God and I'm not." Instead, sin is saying, "I'm my own first cause." Very ordinary in most people, but the seeds of something terrible are in there. God comes and says, "In this envy is hidden murder. Don't you see what's crouching at your door? Don't you see what's in there? There is something terrible in the heart of your ordinary half-heartedness. It looks ordinary, but it's not. It's a monster." Now, let me just apply this briefly before moving on to the next point. I'll have a chance as the series goes on to mention this. Intellectually, sin hides itself. When I ask the average person, why the Holocaust? Why contract killings by teenagers, you see? Why Bosnia? See, why all the corruption? Why all these things? You know what most people say? They say ordinary people aren't bad. It's just a few bad apples. It's a few bad apples. Ordinary people aren't that bad. Most of us are really good. It's just a few bad apples. When Hannah Arendt saw Adolf Eichmann, remember, one of the Nazis that was caught in the mid-60s and put on trial because of the atrocities he did. She wrote about this in the New Yorker magazine in the mid-60s. She talked about the banality of evil. I recently saw an article in the New York Times about why the Nuremberg trials were so unnerving to the people who were there. We want to believe that ordinary people can't do monstrous things, that only monsters can do monstrous things. But when we see the monsters, we see that they're like us. They're ordinary. They look like us because they are like us. If they are capable, we are capable. We want to believe. Historically, we want to believe that ordinary people are all right. But God says, in the heart of the ordinary is a monster. We are capable of it. There's a fascinating story told in the memoirs of Francis Perkins, who was the Secretary of Labor of FDR. Many people know that FDR got lots and lots of reports about incredible atrocities that were happening in Europe, and he didn't listen to them, and he didn't really believe them, and he didn't deal with them. There's a lot of stuff that's been written about this. But when it began to dawn on him that the reports were not exaggerated, in early 1944, he was going to church at Hyde Park, and an Episcopalian minister said, "Have you read Dorothy Sayers and Soren Kierkegaard? They say a lot about original sin." He began to read it. And not too long after that, he said this to Perkins. That's why it's in the memoirs. He turned to Perkins and he says, "Have you ever read Soren Kierkegaard?" And Perkins says, "No, I haven't." And he says, "Well, you better read him, because Soren Kierkegaard talks about original sin." And he says, "For the first time, I understand how people could act so inhuman." In other words, FDR, being a normal, liberal, secular humanist, could not believe that human beings were capable of what he was hearing. He had to read, and he was amazed, by Soren Kierkegaard, who was a Danish Lutheran minister, who said, "The Bible explains this." FDR was out of touch with reality. FDR couldn't handle life as it was because he didn't have a biblical understanding of sin. He didn't know what the human heart was capable of. He didn't know what ordinary people were capable of. And when he saw it, he says, "Oh, scary. But God told us way long ago, sin crouches, sin hides, intellectually, but more than that, sin hides personally." And here's what I need to say. I won't take too long to say it. The worst sins in your life look much smaller to you than they do to anyone else. Your sins crouch. They look smaller than they really are. If you actually have really good people who really know you, if you have a great marriage, for example, if you have great friends who will tell you the truth, when you say, "What's bad about me?" you will be amazed when you see that they see very clearly things that you can just barely, you say, "I didn't realize it was that obvious." Sin crouches. Every grudge is actually murder in a little ball. It wants to be murder. Every lust is actually adultery in a little ball. It wants to be lust. It wants to be adultery. Every lust wants to be adultery. Every grudge wants to be murder. Every envy is and wants to be robbery. Every self-pity is idolatry, something that you're sure will save you, something that's more important than God. Your self-pity, your lust, your fantasies. Sin comes to you and says, "I'll just stay over here in a corner." And yet I know this is true in New York, and this is one of the reasons why we want you to be in small groups. Because so many of you don't live in family. So many of you don't live with people who really get to see you day in and day out. Small groups is a way to get in that direction. You've got to have people help you see what you can't see for yourself, because your sin crouches. Your sin says, "I won't hurt you." And yet you give it quarter. You tolerate it. God comes to you and says, "Do you see the things that you're living with? Things, little grudges, little fantasies, little practices, they're over here in the corner." God says, it's crouching. It's far worse. It's far more monstrous. It's far bigger than it looks. Have quit with sin, said the old Puritans. Have nothing to do with it. Don't give it any spot in your life. Don't say, "Well, it'll be okay. I see it over there in the corner. It's really rather small. In fact, I think it's asleep." It's crouching. It's bigger than it looks. And it's down there in that little ball because it's coiled. It's coiled. Society's been fooled by the hiddenness of sin. Don't you be fooled by it. Sin crouches. Have nothing to do with it. Friends, I know many of you New York Christians are living with sin in little corners of your life that you think you can handle it. It will not stay in a little corner. It will not stay in a ball. It will not stay there. Grant it no quarter. Tolerate it not a bit. Now, then the second thing we see here is he says, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you. Now, we've actually kind of alluded to it, but now we have to point this out. What God says is that when you sin, you see, it says, if you do not do right, when you sin, you create something that haunts you and stays with you and chews on you and will devour you. Let me put it a couple of ways in a little pithy way. After you've done a sin, the sin does you. I'll give it another way. Sin is not done with you after you're done with it. When you sin, those sins do not just pass away. They take on a being of their own, and they take on a life of their own, and they want to have you, and they will chew you, and they will devour you. That's what God is saying. Sins are not things that pass away after you've done them, but they have a power, they have a being, they have a vitality, and they come and they wait for you, and their job is to have you, to devour you, to eat you up. Now, how does sin do that? That's something, again, that we can get to over the weeks. But let me point this two sides to the power of sin. Two sides of the power of sin. First of all, well, let me put it to you this way. When you lie, you're not done with lying. When you tell a lie, let me just give you one example. When you tell a lie, you're not done with lying. Because on the one hand, you will find that you have to lie again. That's the nature of sin. Its desire is for you. It's going to chew you. It's going to eat you. It's going to devour you. So on the one hand, once you lie, you will find that you will lie again. But on the other hand, you will also find that you will be lied to. When you lie, you not only find that something is happening inside you, but something will happen outside you. This is, I can only be brief about this, but you don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to believe the Bible to know this. You're going to find that the wisdom of the ages and the wise people and all the religions seem to understand this. On the one hand, let me put it to you this way. On the one hand, you see the power in the fact that sin has an addiction power, has an addictive power. All addictions are not sins, but all sins are addictions. Hear that? All addictions are not sins, but all sins. There's things that addict you that are physiological, but all sins will be an addiction. When you lie, you will find that you'll have to lie again. That's the way God sort of invented the universe, that when you go against the grain of the universe, when you lie, you'll find yourself having to lie again, and you'll also find it getting easier. When you do something unthinkable, it's amazing how fast it becomes thinkable. Parents know it's so much easier for kids to pick up bad habits than the good ones. So on the one hand, sin has an addictive power. It has an addiction. When you lie, you find yourself lying more. If you hate, you'll find yourself hating more. That's why C.S. Lewis said, at first, the Nazis killed the Jews because they hated them. Eventually, they hated them because they'd killed them. Do you know what it means? When you misuse somebody because you're mad at them, then after you've misused them, you've got to stay mad at them to justify what you've done. Hatred, haters are eaten with hatred. Liars are eaten with lies. You can't stop. In the great book, there's a fascinating, in light of this passage, there's a fascinating novel by John Steinbeck called East of Eden. Very famous. And you know what it's all about? It's about a man named Adam. And Adam's life has been destroyed by sibling rivalry, all the pride and all the competitiveness with his brother Charles. He gets married and he moves to California to sort of set up a new place where he's going to have a happy life finally, Eden. And he has two children. Two sons, Caleb and Aaron, sounds like Cain and Abel, it is. And he finds to his horror that the problem he had was not with Charles, but within himself, because the pride and competitiveness in his own heart comes down into his children. They learn it from him. It spreads to them. And they, instead of sharing and loving each other, they hate, they're hostile, they're competitive, they're proud. And the sin keeps on going, because all addictions are not sins, but all sins are addictive. It chews you. It devours you. Liars are eaten with lie. Haters are eaten with hatred. But on the other hand, this is what Cornelius Plantinga calls the law of great returns. You know where the Bible says, God is not mocked, you reap what you sow? There's something about the universe that when you sin, when you go against God's law, you're going against yourself. Sin is not just wrong, it's stupid. Sin goes against the grain of your soul, it goes against the grain of the universe, and you will find that liars end up finding that they're lied to. That gossips will find out that they're gossiped about. That haters will find they're hated. That betrayers will find they're betrayed. That cowards will find they're deserted. Why? It doesn't happen immediately. It doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen all the time. But in general, you reap what you sow. Your sins are not done with you when you're done with them. They will devour you. They will eat you. They will take you out. So when you sin, you can't say, well, I sin, now it's all over. Sin is crouching at the door, and it wants to have you. And it will. Now, the last thing the Bible tells us is, not only does God say, sin is hidden, it crouches, sin is powerful, it wants to have you, but lastly, it tells us that there's hope for sin. See, somebody's saying, where's the hope? It's January. Why are you preaching a sermon like this in January? It's so bleak. Why did I come here to hear this sermon? Well, I came here partly because the Terminator's after you. And you better not underestimate the Terminator. And you have to realize you need a Savior. And I did notice at one point where Sarah's about to be terminated, and a guy walks up to her and says, "Come with me if you want to live." And you see, the Bible tells us the same thing. Something's after you. It's crouching at the door. It's desirous for you. And you're never going to save yourself. In spite of the fact that God says you must master it, he doesn't exactly show us how. Let me show you what goes on here. He comes, first of all, to Cain. And you see hope in the fact that he's appealing to Cain. I love this appeal. He says, "Cain, why are you angry? And why are you downcast? Don't you see what's going on?" Now, what is that? You know what? I know that there have been ministers, and I know there have been Christians whose attitude towards sinners was terribly condemning. You know, Kathy and I watched the old Jane Eyre movie with Orson Welles, you know, that old movie, and there was a, you know, the head of the orphanage was always saying, "Sinners, sinners." But when you see God and when you see Jesus, what do you see? What does God say to Adam and Eve? "Where are you? What's gone wrong?" What does he say to Jonah? "Jonah, do you do well to be angry?" What does he say to Cain? He says, "Now, Cain, let's think about this. This is amazing. And but look, there's a challenge, but look at the hope." Here's what he's saying. He's saying, "Cain, do you not see that your real enemy is not Abel? It's your sin. That your real problem is not what I've done to you or what Abel has done to you. You're not miserable because of what's happened to you. You're miserable because of what's in you. Don't you see, Cain, you're not a victim. Don't you see, Cain, there's hope. There's something you can do about it." That's what he's saying. And I hope everybody hears that. God comes to all of us and says, "You know why you're cast down today? Why you're so angry? Be careful. You're at a fork in the road. Why are you cast down? Why are you angry? It's, yes, maybe you've been mistreated," God says to you, "but it's not, you're not miserable because of what's been done to you. You are miserable today because of your response to what's been done to you." Hear that. Hear that. It's your self-pity, or it's your anger, or it's your bitterness, or it's your refusal to forgive, or it's your pride, or it's your hurt feelings. You see? Or it's your absolute insistence that certain things are going to save you, and it's sort of an idolatry of certain things. The reason you're miserable is not because of what's happened. What's happened has been bad. That's been bad. But you're not miserable because of what's been done to you. It's your response to what's been done to you. That's hope. God comes to you and challenges you and says, "Repent, because it's the only hopeful answer. If sin is your problem, you can master it. If Abel's your problem, you can only kill him. If your spouse is your problem, you can divorce or you can throw something. But if your sin is your problem, you can do something." Do you hear God coming and challenging you? That's so hopeful. But then, even after Cain has killed Abel, he comes and he says, "Where's your brother?" Is God asking for information? He's not looking for information. He knows. He's looking for repentance. He's giving Cain one last chance to repent. If he can repent, then there's hope. Only if you see the sin, only if you recognize it, if you stop blaming Abel and God and everything else and say, "I'm miserable because of my sin." Cain says the most horrible thing. You can tell that the sin has devoured him. You can tell the sin has sprung. The sin has eaten him. Because Cain says, in such a cold heart, "Am I Abel's babysitter?" And what does God say? "The blood of your brother cries out from the ground." Now here's what we get. Why is the blood of Abel crying out to God from the ground? I'll tell you why. Because every human being, a human blood is not ink and it's not water. When a human being is killed, he is not, she is not a stone that's sunk to the bottom. Because human beings are valuable, because creation is good, God cannot pass over sin. You see, when we in our sin destroy relationships, people, you see, reputations, or very lives, the ruins of God's creation cry out to him. God can't let it go by because he's for peace. He's for harmony. He's for love. He's for the goodness of his creation. For him not to hear the cry of the pool of blood on the ground would be for him to treat human beings as if they were valueless, as if they were trash, as if they were nothing. And because Cain won't repent, God takes him to Abel's blood. What if Cain had repented? Let me ask you, what if you repent? What if today you finally say, you know what, my problems are because of my sin. My main problem in my life is my sin, not what's been done to me, my sin. God will take you to a pool of blood too. A pool of blood that's crying out, but it won't be Abel's. You see, Abel was only the first of wholehearted people who were killed or persecuted because they challenged and convicted and basically showed up their half-hearted brothers. You know, when somebody comes along who's really, really wholehearted and pure, they make the rest of us look bad. We hate them. They kill the curve, you know? And so Abel's the first in the line. You know, Joseph was hated by his brothers and persecuted. And David was hated by Saul and persecuted. The pure, the true son shows up the false son. And Stephen, you know, great religious leader, killed by the other religious leaders. But the ultimate Abel was Jesus. Because he was, and he's not just like Abel, he's the ultimate Abel because he wasn't just good, he was perfect. And he didn't just die by us, he died for us. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 24, it says, "We have come to Jesus Christ, the mediator, and to the shed blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel." Do you know what that means? All human blood cries out for justice, and so does Jesus, but Jesus' blood cries out in a different way than any other blood. Jesus' blood, because he died for us and because he was perfect, he was our substitute, Jesus' blood cries out to God. That's what it says in Hebrews 12, 24. But you know what it cries out? It says this, "Father, sin must be paid. I have paid for their sins, those who believe in me. And therefore, it would be unjust for you to punish them because you'd be getting two payments." And therefore, see, all other blood cries out. All other blood cries out against us and says, "In the name of justice, reject them." Jesus is the only blood that cries out, "In the name of justice, save them, embrace them, love them. I have paid for them." If you repent, God takes you to Jesus' blood. It cries out to God. Grace, mercy, salvation. If you don't repent, there's the ruins of all the people you've hurt and all the things that you've done crying out. Also injustice, but there God's justice would be against you, but through Jesus Christ, God's justice can be for you. Do you see that? Listen, friends, if you have never actually done this, if you've never said, "Well, you know, maybe you're like Cain, maybe you're religious to a degree, but you've never wanted to go all the way." See, anybody who says, "Well, I'm religious, but I'm not fanatical about it," look out, Cain. Watch out what's in the heart of your hearts, a demandingness, a desire to be God instead of be under God. And it is a place where all sorts of little, you know that old Anglican prayer that goes, "From ghoulies and ghosties and long-leggedy beasties and things that go bump in the night, deliver us, O Lord." You ought to be looking at your heart and saying that. If you repent, God takes you to Jesus' blood. If you don't repent, you'll be restless and wandering, and you always wonder why you're never satisfied, because you're Cain. But you know what? When Cain says, "Oh, please, do not let me get killed." Well, he deserved to be killed. He killed. He deserved to be out there. God puts the mark of Cain on him. What does that mean? God will, till the end of your life, continue to care about you and preserve you and keep you from getting what your sins deserve until the very end. He cares that much about us. Go to him. Your sins are too great for you, but through Jesus Christ you can master them. Watch out, they're crouching. They want to devour you. Some of you are being chewed on right now, and you don't realize that's the reason why you're so miserable. But through Christ, you can master it. Let's pray. We ask now, Father, that you would help us to see what we have to do in order to bring ourselves before you and say, "I repent. It is my fault." Help us to realize at that point you are not... Lord, if you come to Cain when he's in sin and treat him so gently, how much more gently will you treat us if we come to you in repentance? And if you are so kind to Cain, even as he murders, how kind will you be if you come and if we come and confess our sins? Lord, we ask that the blood of Christ now would speak graciously to you on our behalf. And as we look and see what he has done, and see what he's done for us, that frees us, that he was devoured by our sin. Therefore, we don't have to be. We pray, Lord, that the love and mercy and grace of that will affect us so that we may find that in knowledge of your love for us, we really can master that sin which crouches down. Help us to do so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.